Well, I direct your attention this evening to the notes that I have given out, and you will see that we are continuing with our study on the Shorter Catechism. We have come to that section in the Shorter Catechism dealing with the means of grace, and we are looking at the particular means of prayer. And this, of course, takes up the final section of the Catechism from question 98 to 107. So the first thing that we looked at was an introduction to prayer, really considering the nature of prayer in question and answer 98, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. We considered that last time. And moving on from that, the Catechism proceeds to look at how we are to be directed in prayer, to answer the question that may well be upon our hearts, where can we learn what to pray for? And it goes on to open up the Lord's Prayer, which has been a staple in the history of the Church for catechetical instruction, even from the earliest times. You would have three great documents, or three great focus things that were focused on in study. You would have had the Apostles' Creed as a statement of doctrine, and then you would have had the Ten Commandments, the law of God, and you would have had the Lord's Prayer. You go back to the time of the Reformation, and you'll find that Luther and Calvin and the other reformers, they constructed their catechisms around this general outline. Well, we come then to question and answer 99 this evening. What rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? The answer is, the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, but the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And we've read the passages in the New Testament that give to us the record of that prayer, first of all in Luke chapter 11, and then we read in Matthew chapter 6. And there in Matthew, the Lord Jesus says in verse 9, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so on. Now in Luke's Gospel, Jesus teaches his disciples in answer to their question. They come to him and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so we ought to be coming to the Lord this evening with that same question. It's not just a mere study on some aspect of Christian teaching. We want to be instructed so that we might practically benefit from what we consider. So we're going to God with that desire this evening. Lord, teach us to pray. And our catechism reminds us that there is a general rule that God has given us, the whole Word of God. And then there is a more specific rule that he gives to us here in the Lord's Prayer. And with his help tonight, we want to consider the significance of both. Now, if you could summarize what we have here in our question and answer, it would be the pattern for prayer. And that's our theme tonight, the pattern for prayer. So children, if you were to go on a journey and you didn't perhaps know the way to go, you would bring out the map. If you were old fashioned, you would do that. Today you might get one of these GPS things and you would plug in your destination and it would show you the way. Well, in a sense, we're going to the Bible and we're asking that question of the Bible. How do we pray? Give us some guidance. Show us the way. And here the Lord gives us a wonderful pattern for prayer. Well, we want to look at this theme under three headings. First of all, we'll consider the need for direction in prayer. And then secondly, the general rule that God has given us to direct us in prayer. And then thirdly, the specific rule that God has given to direct us in prayer. But first of all, then, we have a need for direction in prayer. Something you'll observe if you look at men today, and indeed men throughout history, is that we are religious beings. We have an instinct that there is a divine and higher being above us. And you'll find that that instinct expresses itself in some way with a desire to pray unto him. Now, that is not to say that we pray in the right way or to the right God, but it is one of the proofs that there is a God, that there's this religious consciousness in all men that there's a God and he is to be worshipped. But that's not enough in and of itself, is it? We must know who God is and we must know how we should pray. But we have this condition of sin, which as a result of it, we cannot know the way to pray of ourselves. And then when we look out into the world around us, the light of nature is not sufficient to teach us how to pray. And therefore, we are dependent here in this realm of prayer, as we are for the whole of our Christian discipleship, upon the Word of God, which is the only rule of faith and practice. Now, we're going to consider in our second point the Word of God as a rule concerning prayer. But for now, I just want to labour the point to convince you that you actually need direction in prayer. Now, I offer you three reasons why it is that you need direction in prayer. The first is that without the Word of God, you cannot discover the nature of God. We need the Word. We don't know what God is like. Therefore, we don't know how to come to that God or what to expect when we do come to that God. And yes, we can look out at creation and providence, and the Bible itself tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and that the creation combines together in all nations to convince us of his eternal power and Godhead, but yet it's limited. It doesn't, for example, tell us that God is Trinity, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It doesn't tell us how we as sinners can approach him and what God has promised to be unto us when he does. So because we cannot discover the nature of God without the Word, we need direction in this regard in prayer. And then add to that a second reason, that without the Word of God, we can't know what is lawful for us to pray for. Yes, God at the beginning created man in his own image, and he wrote the law upon our hearts. But sin has rubbed away so much of the clarity of that law. I wonder, have you ever gone to one of these church graveyards where a famous covenanter or someone might be buried? And we're, in a way, at a great disadvantage living here in the southwest of Scotland, because our forefathers decided to make gravestones out of sandstone. And you go up, say, to Fenwick there, and you try to read the inscription that's on the gravestones, and you'll struggle. You'll try to get the gist of what it's saying, but so many of the letters have been worn away through time. You might even put your finger into them to try and work out what's saying, but you get a very incomplete picture of the narrative on the gravestone. Well, you see, that's a little bit like what sin has done to the law of God on our heart. It has eroded away the clarity. We get some points and we miss others. At some times, one aspect of the law might be used to convince us of sin, but there's so much wrong with our understanding. And they'd add to that that our hearts are corrupt and bent to disobey God. How then can our desires be framed right in prayer unless God himself direct us what we're to pray for? Now you might say, well, that's a problem for the natural man, but surely if we become Christians, it's not so much of a problem. But brethren, you know that God does not perfect your heart at the moment you become a Christian, that you struggle with indwelling sin. And isn't it interesting in that connection that James tells the Christian church that they can be guilty of asking for the wrong things and in the wrong way, when he says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. So even the heart of a Christian is an unsafe guide when it comes to this whole matter of prayer. We need to be directed by God. And then we could add a third reason, that without the word of God, we do not know what we really need. We don't know the nature of God, we don't know what's lawful for us to pray for, and we don't know what we really need. Now, of course, that's very much connected to what we've just said about asking amiss. God must not only tell us who he is and what we are, but he also has to explain to us precisely what we need. Because men imagine that they need all kinds of things that they don't really need. In fact, they need the very opposite, often, of what they desire. You have it expressed, don't you? If you just look at what men run after in this world. What is it that they desire, children? All kinds of craziness and immorality. They want to consume as much of this world as they can possibly get upon their own lusts. Are we going to trust a heart like that to come before God and know what he really needs? Such a heart would pray for poison before it would pray for spiritual medicine. And so again, we need direction. So what we're saying here, first of all, this evening, is that the word of God must instruct us what is good. Now, I know at the same time, Paul tells us that the Spirit is given to teach us. He says, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. He maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So I'm not driving a wedge between two things here. I'm not setting things over against themselves, which are really friends, the Word and the Spirit. We depend upon the Holy Spirit to create in us desires, and those desires are going to be according to the Word. Why? Because the Spirit of God is the author of both the Scriptures and also the desires that he generates within our hearts. So there's no contradiction here. You can't just say, oh, all I need is the Spirit. I don't need an external guide or direction. We need both. And under God, these two things, they work together. So first of all, we have a need for direction in prayer. And that brings us secondly to say that there is a general direction for prayer given to us. The Catechism puts it like this: the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. And that's what we're calling the general rule. And so you go to the Bible and you're not going to find that all of the Word of God is equally useful to you on the subject of prayer. But at the same time, you're not going to find any part of the Bible that is no use to you when it comes to the issue of prayer. And when we keep to this rule that God has given us all of the Word to direct us in prayer, we're really following the counsel that we looked at last time in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says, "And this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." The whole Word of God expressing God's will to us. We pray according to that with confidence that he hears us, that we shall have the petitions that we desire. Now, having already established our need for this direction, we now want to think about how it actually functions in a practical way. And so you go to the Bible and you find that there's ample material for prayer. You study a little bit more and you see various examples of how people form that material and offer it unto God in prayer. And brethren, it is of immense benefit to us, because each of us, no matter if we're old Christians who've had a lifetime of praying and we know far more of the Bible than we used to, or even if we're young Christians or children, we can come to the Word of God and employ it in this way to assist us in prayer. And so I want to give you four ways. There are only four. You could add countless more to it. But four ways this evening that we can use the Word of God to direct us in prayer. First of all, by turning to the teaching of the Bible on prayer. Now, we were doing this last time, looking at question and answer 98. We were thinking about verses like Mark chapter 11, those things that ye desire when ye pray. You've got to take them unto God. We're turning the desires of our hearts into prayer. Or Psalm 62, wasn't it? Pour ye out your heart. James chapter 4, don't ask amiss to consume it upon your own lusts. 1 John chapter 5, pray according to the will of God. You can go to these texts that teach us specifically about prayer, and you can be assisted yourself to pray. But then you can go to various examples that the Bible gives you of prayer. Can you think of any yourselves this evening, children? If I was to say to you, give me an example of prayer in the Bible, I guess that maybe one of the first ones you would go to would be Elijah. Do you remember how Elijah prayed that it would not rain? And the Lord closed the heavens and he prayed again and the Lord sent rain. And James tells us that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. But he prayed in his prayers. So you go to Elijah, you learn from him. You go to the book of Daniel. You see that when Daniel was told not to pray, he prayed anyway. You go to Daniel chapter 9 and you have a wonderful example there of what he was praying for before God. He's pouring out his heart. Or you could go to the New Testament, Acts chapter 4, and see the church under threat. Don't preach anymore, the Jewish leaders told them. What did they do? They gathered together and they cried unto God in heaven and they said, Lord, this is what they've said, but you've told us to preach. And we're told that the place where they prayed began to shake. Well, you go to these places. You look at the examples and you seek to receive instruction yourself. Let's do this practically ourselves. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Imagine you're in your own closet, or imagine you're preparing to come to a prayer meeting. And you're thinking, as we should be, what am I going to pray about tonight? You're not just going to turn up and wing it and think that that's all just going to work out fine. You're going to think and you're going to prepare. Well, you could go here to Ephesians chapter 3 verse 14, and Paul is telling the church in Ephesus what he's praying for them. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now you know that you need to pray for me, and I know that I have to pray for you. And sometimes you get down in your closet to pray and you think, oh, what am I going to pray for? Open your Bible. Go to a portion like this and come before God saying, this is what I'm asking for my brethren, that God would grant according to the riches of his glory, that they might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that the love of Christ might be opened unto them, that they might see it in a new way and comprehend with all saints the glory of this love in its length and breadth and depth and height. So go to those portions that teach us in the Bible and give us examples of prayer. But then secondly, theological and doxological passages. Now children, doxological simply means those passages that utter praise unto God. We had an example of doxology in prayer earlier when Mr. Plebiscito began to pray. He says, the first thing we have to do, Lord, is worship you. Well, you go to passages in the Bible that's going to help you to do that. Passages that are going to tell you what God is like. and how men and angels respond to God when they know what God is like. They worship and they adore him. Go and take your place with the Israelites on the shores of the Red Sea when they sing that song of triumph unto God. And they ask this question, who is like unto the Lord? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Move on to Exodus chapter 32 and hide yourself in the cleft of the rock with Moses as God passes by and declares his name and says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Go and vision with Isaiah and see the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, and listen to the angels who cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And fall down in your hearts with him before this God and say, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Or go to the book of Ephesians and soar with the Apostle Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Go to these passages, brethren. Spend time in them. Fill your minds so that you know who this God is you're coming to. A holy God who will not abide sin in his presence, yet a gracious God who says to us, come unto me and I will freely pardon all of your iniquities. So that we can come, as we heard on the Lord's Day in the morning, with boldness into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Thirdly, focus upon those passages that teach you about sin and obedience. So you might go to the law of God. You might turn over the Ten Commandments in your mind, or perhaps you could go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. You could spend time likewise in the book of Proverbs. You'll find that all of these places, you have sins categorized. You have specific righteousnesses commanded. And so you start to pore over these in prayer and ask yourself questions. And soon enough, you'll find that your life is being exposed. You'll come to God and you'll say, Lord, I see my sin in that regard. My folly is open to me. I've broken your law and I long to be forgiven. More than that, Lord, I want to be conformed to the righteousness of your law because it's holy and just and good. And I've come to understand that the path of holiness is the path of true blessedness in this world. Help me to strive after obedience so that in my life I might bring glory unto your name. So you go to those passages that state these things. Or maybe you're reading a narrative passage of the Bible. History of Abraham's life or one of the kings of Israel. As you read through that passage, you think, what's this really got to do with prayer? Well, you might want to ask yourself, what is the sin that's condemned in this passage? How does it apply to my life? How does it apply to the church, to the nation? So you read of David's sin with Bathsheba. And you say, Lord, preserve me from that sin. Preserve the leaders of the church from that sin. Be it far from me. Or alternatively, you might study to see what the virtue is that is commended. Like in the life of Daniel, how he stands resolute in his testimony with his three young friends. And they will not surrender to all of the pressure that is being heaped upon them. Lord, give me that resolution. Give the church in the UK that strength. Bless our persecuted brethren, to whom this is a very clear reality in Muslim lands, where it means life or death to be a Christian. You see what we're saying? You read through the Bible conscious that it's got something to say to you about prayer. Fourthly, you have, of course, all those passages concerning faith and promises. And so you meditate upon them, and then you bring them back to God in prayer. The Puritan William Gurnall says this: prayer is the promise reversed. The mightier any man is in the Word of God, the more mighty he will be in prayer. Well, you can see why, can't you? We're taking God's promises and we're saying to him, Lord, this is not what I said. This is what you said. Robert Murray McShane sums it up: turn the Bible into prayer. So you take your Bible into the closet with you, or you memorize as much scripture as you possibly can so that your mind becomes like a quiver full of prayer arrows that you can shoot constantly unto God in heaven. A wonderful example of this, if you can get your hands on it, maybe you have it already, is Matthew Henry's method of prayer. Because what he does throughout that work is he just pulls hundreds of texts from the Bible together and he uses them in groups to pray about all different kinds of things. When you read that work, not only are you helped in prayer, but you come away with the sense that this man was absolutely saturated in the scriptures. How did Gurnall put it? The mightier any is in the word, the more mightier that man will be in prayer, because he's turning the Bible into prayer. So that's our second point, the general direction God gives us in prayer. The whole Word of God, teaching about prayer, examples of prayer, theology, doxology, sin, obedience, faith, promise. We turn the Word of God into prayer. Now thirdly, we have a special direction given to us for prayer. Our catechism refers to it like this: but the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And we've seen this evening how he teaches that on two different occasions, one recorded in Matthew chapter 6 and the other in Luke chapter 11. And because Jesus teaches us in this way, we should pay particular attention to the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's not my intention this evening to get into the content of the Lord's Prayer with you. We're going to spend the next 8 messages on the Catechism looking at the content of the Lord's Prayer. But what I want to do now is to consider some of its basic features and then to evaluate how it has been used and also how it should be used today in the Church of Christ. So first of all, here are some features from the Lord's Prayer. Well, when you look at the prayer, you can basically divide it up into 3 sections. The first we could call the preface: Our Father, which art in heaven. We're coming into God's presence. And then there's a section, the bulk of the prayer, of 6 petitions, which runs from Hallowed be thy name to Deliver us from evil. And then at the end of the prayer, you have a conclusion: for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. So you have 3 sections. Now, when you look at that, particularly the beginning and the end, something else is apparent, and that is the prayer is God-centered. It begins with God: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And it ends with God: for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. And only after beginning with God do we move from God to man and begin to express our needs before the Lord. Material needs: give us each day our daily bread. Spiritual needs: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Deliver us from temptation and evil. So 3 sections, God-centered. What else can we say? Well, we can say that it's remarkably simple, isn't it? children, you know the Lord's Prayer. It's simple, isn't it? There's no fancy words. There's no ornate phrases. Why? Because prayer is not a performance. We come to church and we listen to a brother pray and we say to ourselves, he's so fluent, he knows so much of the word, he clearly has an understanding of theology. But that's not the point of prayer. These things, of course, they have their place. But brethren, God is not here to listen to our eloquence or our oratory. God wants us to express our heart in simplicity before Him. Well, the Lord's Prayer teaches you that. It's remarkably simple. And add to that, that it's relatively brief. Now, I don't want to make too much of this because we're going to go on to see that it's a summary and a pattern prayer. But nevertheless, it is true that it's brief. I'm not saying that we are limited to praying short prayers. But do you not think when you read the Lord's Prayer that it at least hints to us that there's no real virtue in praying overly long prayers? It's simple. It's brief. But it's also comprehensive. And that's why I'm not going to press the whole issue of brevity too far. Because this prayer is comprehensive. Do you remember when we were studying the Ten Commandments? We saw how the Ten Commandments were a summary of God's moral law. So all of the ethical and moral teaching of the Bible is brought and condensed in those 10 words. And then Jesus summarized that even further, didn't he? He says, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So you take those two statements and you can unpack the whole of the law. Well, you know, the Lord's Prayer is like that in relation to the biblical teaching on prayer. It's a summary. Each of these petitions can be and will be unpacked as we work through the shorter catechism. And so, although brief, we have the condensation here of the great principles that we need to grasp when we pray. It's comprehensive. But then we need to ask about how the Lord's Prayer should be used. And this perhaps is the most controversial thing that we're going to have to think about concerning the Lord's Prayer. How should we use it? I mentioned earlier that it has a long history of study in the Church of Christ. It has an equally long history and pedigree in the liturgical and practical use and misuse in the Church. And so that raises questions for you and me, like this. Is it a form of prayer that we can use, that we should use or recite? Or is it only to be used as a pattern? Why did Jesus give us this prayer, in other words? Well, let's seek to answer that question, first of all, by saying this, that the mechanical reciting of this prayer is to be avoided. Now, in the history of the church, and even today, a man would go and confess his sins, maybe to a priest, and the priest would prescribe a form of penance. And he might say, go and say so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers. Well, right off the bat, we exclude the Hail Marys, but we have here Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. But we're not to use the Lord's Prayer by way of repetition in order to try and curry favour with God in an act of penance. That would seem to be expressly contrary to what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 6. Because before he says in verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Well, that's really the principle of prescribing prayer for penance. Go and say it 20 times if your sin's really bad. Go and say it 10 times if your sin's not so bad. Jesus says, don't do that. You're not going to be heard for repeating things over and over again. So we reject the mechanical reciting of this prayer. But secondly, it is to be used as a pattern prayer. It is to be used as a pattern prayer. And I think we can conclude that from the way Jesus introduces it in Matthew 6, verse 9. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Or in this way, pray. He doesn't say, here are the words that I want you to recite. Here is the set form that you have to use. It's not that kind of phrase. After this manner, pray ye. Now, in addition to that, when you compare the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 over against the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, there are notable differences. So in Matthew chapter 11, we ask to be forgiven of our debts. In Matthew chapter 6, we ask to be delivered, forgiven from our debts. In Luke chapter 11, we ask to be forgiven for our sins. In Matthew chapter 6, we have the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In Luke chapter 11, the conclusion is not there. So Jesus is teaching the same prayer, but he's not teaching it in exactly the same words. He doesn't include even the whole of the prayer in Luke chapter 11. What I'm saying to you, that suggests to us that what we have here is not a prescribed set form, but it is a model or a pattern that we can take to use to instruct us in prayer. So we reject the mechanical reciting of it. We recognize that the prayer is to be used as a pattern. However, thirdly, it may still be recited as a form of prayer. You see, in arguing against the mechanical abuse of the prayer, we don't have an argument against the legitimate use of the prayer. If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, you'll see this difference. Matthew chapter 6, after this manner, pray ye. But the disciples come to Jesus in Luke 11, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say. Now that's the language of say these words. I suppose we might say, repeat after me, or this is a kind of form. So Luke chapter 11 would hint that indeed, the prayer that Jesus is teaching can be used as a set form. When you look back throughout the history of the church, of course you find that. We're very much concerned with the history of the Reformed Church, and what you'll discover there is that there have been a variety of uses of the Lord's Prayer. Should you go back to the 16th and 17th centuries, it was commonplace until the mid-17th century in Reformed churches to recite the Lord's Prayer. In Scotland, it would have been done up until probably around 1640, began to go on the wane throughout or up to 1660. And then in England, among the Puritans, there was diversity of opinion. So were we to go to the Westminster Assembly, you would have three views on the use of the Lord's Prayer. You'd have the men who were maybe more high church and still connected to Anglicanism. And of course, they're going to say, yes, we're to use it as a set form. And then you would have the more radical ideas, some of the independents, and then out with the Westminster Assembly, even more radical ideas. And they would say, no, we have the Spirit. This curtails the Spirit. We don't use set forms in prayer. And then you would have the Presbyterians right in the middle. And they argued for its use as a model prayer. But they also supported its use as a form of prayer. Now, we have that recorded for us in our larger catechism, question and answer 187, which asks, how is the Lord's Prayer to be used? The answer, the Lord's Prayer is not only for direction as a pattern, according to which we are to make other prayers, but may also be used as a prayer so that it be done with understanding, faith, reverence, and other graces necessary to the right performance of the duty of prayer. So you see what they're saying. The Directory for Public Worship would agree with this. They're saying it's not just to be used as a model. You can use it as a prayer, but make sure you don't do it mechanically. Make sure you engage in faith. Make sure you bring your understanding to it. Make sure you use these words as a vehicle to pour out your desire and to express your heart unto God. At the same time, they would also say that its use as a form, or use as a pattern, is much more helpful. Because when we take these principles and we unpack them, we find that it's adaptable to the changing needs that we have as individuals, the changing experiences we have as congregations, and therefore we learn the principles that we are to take and apply as we bring our needs before the Lord. So we have a specific rule in the Lord's Prayer, but it's a summary of the biblical teaching on the Lord's Prayer. And so as God has given us these patterns, brethren, use the map. Don't wander about aimlessly in your prayer life.